Well, I've entitled my message this morning, Am I Becoming Mature? Now, I know that some of you are out there and you have gray hair, and you're thinking, well, I think that's a foregone conclusion. But I think it's a question we all need to ask ourselves. And not just, am I mature, but am I becoming mature? And this will become a little clearer why I've chosen this as you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 11 to 16. You know, it's very popular today to talk about the millennial generation. How many are millennials and are brave enough to raise your hand? Okay. I think it's 37 and under or something like that right now. So many people talk about millennials as though they're a disaster in the making, as though millennials are, you know, I don't know, the world is just going to go to pot when the millennials take over. But, you know, when I hear all the things that they say about millennials, it's funny, but it's the exact same things that they said about my generation when I was around 20 or 15 or whatever, right? Generation X. Every generation, it seems, that they think, you know, is so immature and is just not going to live up to their responsibilities, especially as we become young adults. And the older adults, they worry that the world is going to come to an end, when in fact it's just the same situation repeating itself over and over and over again with each generation, maybe at a slightly older age than our generation. But, you know, unfortunately, immaturity doesn't automatically disappear with age. Immaturity, physical immaturity, changes with age. We can't really stop our body from maturing unless we, you know, take some drugs or malnourish ourselves or something like that. But emotional and spiritual maturity, those only result from our decisions, to grow and to change. Pastor Peter Scazzaro, author of the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, subtitled his book, It's Impossible to Be Spiritually Mature While Remaining Emotionally Immature. And I believe that's true. The two go hand in hand. And so I want to describe a little bit of what immaturity looks like today. Because I think some of us maybe who would think of ourselves as mature, maybe we're really not. And hopefully not all of these things that I'm going to say would apply to you. If all of them apply, well, you've really got a lot of areas to grow in. But if even one of them applies, then we're identifying an area where God probably wants us to grow. Generally, when we're emotionally immature, we are either insecure and unsure of ourselves all the time, or we're overconfident. I know that those are opposite extremes, but it comes out of having an obsession with self, being egocentric, and it's all about us. And so either it's all about us and we think that we're not very good, and so we're underconfident, or it's all about us and we think we're God's gift to the world, and we're overconfident. And we don't have that sense of that others are equally or maybe even more important than us. When we're emotionally immature, we're often guilty of short-term thinking. We just think about the next day, the next week. We don't think about what are the long-term implications of my actions, my behavior. If I keep treating people like this, will I have any friends? If I keep eating like this, will I be healthy? If I keep approaching exercise this way? You know, you can list off a whole bunch of different things. But short-term thinking is a part of immaturity. As we become mature, we start to think about, okay, what is the end result of the decisions I'm making, of the way that I'm living? Immaturity means that we are irresponsible and we don't like commitment. And if we've made a commitment, we won't live up to it, of course, which is irresponsibility. We fail to realize the value of things and people. And so we treat them poorly. You know, there's a principle called ownership. It's important in the church. When people take ownership in the church, it means if you see garbage on the floor, you pick it up. If you see a mess, you help clean it up. You don't just say, well, that's for the custodian. Or if you see somebody who looks lost, you say, can I help you? Even though you're not an usher or a greeter. That's ownership. And in the same way, when you have kids and you just give them all sorts of stuff, they often don't take ownership of those things, do they? I remember somebody talking to me about how they had given their kid a tablet and they were throwing it around on the ground and stuff when they had a tantrum and it busted. And the parent said, I'm not replacing it. And they were like, no, it was your tablet. You decided to destroy it. I'm not responsible to replace it. All of a sudden, their kid learned what ownership was. When we're immature, we don't have that sense of ownership. And in the same way, when it comes to people, we don't have the sense that they're so valuable. And so we treat them very poorly often. We talk down to people. If we're in a bad mood, we take it out on everybody else. If we're angry, we explode. That's childlike, right? When you're two, that's expected. But it's not something that we expect from adults. And yet, I've met many adults who are just like that. They maybe just put a little more civilized or adult look to the same behavior. Now, of course, there's other types of immaturity, like always wanting to annoy others. If you have a sibling, especially a younger sibling, it goes both ways. You know how a younger sibling often doesn't have any power in the family, so they just try to be as annoying as possible to everybody else? Not all the time, necessarily. I had a younger brother. I speak from experience. Peter, if you're listening to this later, I apologize. But, you know, sometimes we just have that sense, I see this in the church too, where people, because they can make trouble, they do. No real reason, no benefit for them. They just make trouble. Paul talks about people like that in various places, and he certainly experienced it if you read his letters. And most of all, I think we're entitled. We have this sense in which I deserve everything to be good, and I deserve the best without having to work for it. Those are all symptoms of emotional immaturity, and I could probably keep on going. I'm sure you could add others. So as I considered this and spiritual immaturity, and thinking about, the connection between the two, obviously part of emotional immaturity is that we're not growing in the fruit of the Spirit. But spiritually immature people, of course, don't feed themselves from God's Word. Maybe they come to a service like this every Sunday and they get fed there, but during the week, there's nothing more. And yet the Bible teaches that we should be learning to feed ourselves. They don't spend time praying and listening to God. They avoid conflict. Now, I know you might think that's a good thing, but if there is a conflict and if there's already a conflict happening and you're avoiding it and sweeping it under the carpet and pretending it's not there, that's not a spiritually mature approach. The Bible says if you have something against your brother, you go and you work it out. Sometimes, just like the emotionally immature, we ignore our emotions. We ignore our doubts. And we just keep pushing things off. And they just keep building and building. And it ends up exploding in our face sometime down the road. These are not mature things to do. If there's a doubt in your mind about God or some aspect of the Bible, we need to face those doubts. We need to seek what God says in His Word. We need to seek out wise counsel, or else it will just continue to grow and it will potentially not just hijack our faith, but destroy our faith. Spiritually immature people live without any boundaries and any sense of priority. Or maybe very little sense of priority or little sense of boundaries. Some people think that they're very spiritual because they always say yes every time the pastor or somebody else asks them to do ministry. And yet, it's not maturity because they burn out. And they need to say, Lord, what are you calling me to do? That's what I want to say yes to. Well, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 today, Paul is teaching, in a sense, about maturity. It's not necessarily the first thing that you think of when you read this passage, because Paul starts talking about apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors, and that gets all of our attention. But I want you to kind of scan through today. I hope you've brought your Bibles and you're looking through them. I will refer to different verses as we go along, but as you look at this, to see that he only mentions all of those things in the context of what they are supposed to do for the body. That they're supposed to help the body to become mature. And so Paul, in a sense, is giving us a prescription for maturity. He says that when the church is doing what it's supposed to do, when these five gifts are in place and operating properly, that the church will become mature. Not that individuals can't choose to not become mature, but generally speaking, the church will be positioned for growth and positioned for maturity. That they'll no longer be able to be deceived by false teachers, and that they will be becoming more and more like Christ and becoming one with Him. So what is Paul's recipe for maturity? When I was growing up, often people would talk about discipleship as the recipe for maturity. But their idea of discipleship was that you took a discipleship class. Anybody old enough to remember a discipleship class? Okay. And you went, I forget how many weeks it was, but you maybe had 5 or 10 weeks of discipleship class. If you grew up in maybe an Anglican church, they'd call it catechism. I think I pronounced that right. And you kind of learned the basics of the faith so that you believe right. And that was what you needed to be mature as a Christian. That was discipleship. But Paul gives a very different definition or recipe for discipleship in this passage. He says in verse 11, so God, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. In other words, we're discipled, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So Paul doesn't point to a program or a curriculum or a book. He doesn't even tell people to read their Bible and pray, though I'm sure that he would want them to do that. But he actually points to people and gifts in the church and says this, when they're operating properly, this is how the church becomes mature. And lest you tune me out at this point and say, well, I'm not an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, pastor, or teacher, so I guess the rest of this message is not going to apply to me. It really does. And I want us to think about this. I want us to be reminded, and Paul talks about this at the end of the passage in verse 16, that every one of us has a gift. Every one of us has a part to play in the body. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts and the fact that everyone has one. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, he says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." To each and every one. And Ephesians here, it says, as each one does their part. We all have a part to play. But we need to understand the part that these five areas of gifting play if we're going to do our part. And if we're even going to know whether or not those five gifts are in operation in our church and are operating properly so we can all become mature. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul focuses in on these five gifts because they are the gifts that equip the church. There are so many other gifts that do so many other things, but these ones are key and core for the church becoming who we are designed to become. Now, we're all familiar with the terms evangelist, pastor, and teacher, but do you know that we often don't think about these terms biblically? And when I say that, I mean that we don't look at the words and how they're used in the Bible. We just learn how they're used today in English or French society. So some of you may have heard of a traveling evangelist. And they come and they kind of encourage everybody and everybody gets excited. And we call them an evangelist. And of course, you call me Pastor Jay and Pastor Matt, who was playing the drums and did the announcements earlier. And Pastor Carl, who has been leading our small groups for a long time, among other things. But did you know that the word pastor actually just is the word for shepherd in Greek? So, and I say pastor is actually the Latin form. But in the language that Paul was writing in, and Jesus, when they were speaking, whenever we see the translation pastor, which is not very often actually in the New Testament, the word just means shepherd. And so Paul could have said, now there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers. But because we don't have a lot of sheep, generally speaking, in English, we adopted the Latin word pastor instead of translating it into the common word shepherd. And so we have to ask ourselves, of all the pastors you've known, how many of them have been shepherds? You know, some of them probably haven't been. And that doesn't mean that they weren't someone that the church should hire to help lead the church. It means that that wasn't their gift. Sometimes people hire evangelists or prophets or, you know, one of these other gifts to be their, what they call, lead pastor. But the Bible teaches us that a pastor is a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? They care for the flock. Jesus said to the apostle Peter, "Feed my lambs." In other words, shepherd, care for, provide for the church that's going to come. Jesus himself said, "I'm the good shepherd." So we could translate that into our language and say, "I'm the good pastor." But of course he was talking and he used the picture of sheep, so they translate it shepherd. So pastors care for the sheep, and we need far more than just two or three people in this church to care for the sheep. While this role in the Bible is related to the role of elders, we find this aspect of caring in so many different places. Some of you are parts of small groups, and we hope that every small group leader is exercising the gift of pastoring, that they care for their group, that they don't just say, "Well, we're going to discuss a Bible passage today and learn something from it, and then everybody go their separate ways." But that if somebody is struggling, if somebody is ill, if somebody is not sure of their faith, that the small group leader will take an interest in them and will help them to grow in that situation. That's pastoring. And so when Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4 that that we need pastors to equip the body. He's not just talking about a few people on staff at the church. He's not talking about paid people. He's talking about a gift that should be in operation all throughout the church. And so you may be a pastor today, and you've never thought of yourself that way. And I don't expect that at the end of this service that you'll say to everybody, okay, I want you to call me Pastor, Pastor Greg or Pastor Mary, or I heard Greg muttering something over here, so I figured I'd give him a hard time. But we need to recognize at the same time that these gifts are in operation and that God may be calling us to operate in this gift, to equip God's people for works of service by caring for them. I mentioned a few moments earlier about how sometimes we hire someone as a pastor and their gift is really evangelist. And yet we use the word evangelist to refer to what I would maybe call a revivalist. You know, someone who comes and encourages the church. And really their gift is probably exhortation. Or maybe even teaching. Or possibly prophecy. And sometimes the people who travel around to many churches and visit, you know, they bring a direct word from the Lord, a prophecy, or they are really an encourager. So they have that exhortational gift. And we call them an evangelist, but really their role is to revive the church, to encourage the people who are already saved. Whereas the word evangelist means gospelist. The word is euangelion, and we translate that word gospel. And so the evangelist is somebody who shares the gospel first and foremost. They proclaim the gospel to others. But at the same time, in this passage, Paul says the evangelists are the ones who are equipping the church for works of service. So what does that mean? That an evangelist is not just to do one-on-one evangelism themselves. But if God has truly given you the gift of evangelism, he wants you to use that gift to encourage other people around you to do the same, to help to teach others how to evangelize those around them. You know, whether evangelism is our gift or not, we're all called to evangelize. We're all called to make disciples all over the world. But God is specifically gifting some of you in this room today as an evangelist. And God wants you to help equip the church. God wants you to help make South Shore a church that is more and more focused on fulfilling the Great Commission, on reaching out. Do you know who you are this morning? Is there a passion building in your heart for lost people? When you're sitting next to people at your workplace or your school, does it bother you? It should bother us all. But if you have the gift of an evangelist, you won't be able to quell it. It'll just keep burning in your heart. And you'll be like, God, we have to do, you know, South Shore as a church, we need to do more. I need to do more to reach out to the lost. South Shore, us as a church, we need that. We need your passion. We need your laser-like focus on the lost. You know, sometimes the church can get caught up doing all sorts of other things. And yet God has called us to reach the lost. And it's the evangelist that helps keep the church on point there, on focus. Someone with a pastoral gift, they're so focused on caring for everybody that sometimes they forget and they can just maintain what's already here instead of looking to what's out there that needs to come in the door. And so we need both the pastor and the evangelist. We have the teacher. And I'm dealing with these three because these are the ones that we feel like we know. But hopefully today I've been stirring the pot a little bit. Some of you are thinking about pastor and evangelist now a little bit different. Can we think about teacher for a moment? Now, teaching is probably the gift that is best understood because there are teachers out in the world. I mean, when we think about evangelists and pastors, there aren't, you know, very much of that kind of thing happening out in the world. I mean, you could compare a pastor sometimes to a doctor or an evangelist to a salesperson, but those comparisons, they really fall flat. They fall far short of what God is calling us to do. But a teacher, we've all had teachers in school, right? Unless there's somebody here who never went to school. And so again, we think that we know what it means to be a teacher. And I think we do have kind of a general idea. The difference, though, is that if we have the gift of teaching, then it means that God gives us insight into the Word. That the Word, and when I say the Word, I mean the Bible. The Bible becomes so clear. And someone with the gift of teaching, it doesn't just become so clear to them, but they have the ability to make the Word clear to others. And I don't know if you've ever compared, in a sense, as people are teaching or preaching. And there's a difference between the two that I'm not going to get too much into today. Preaching is proclamation, and teaching is more looking at proclamation of the gospel. Teaching is more looking at the Word and learning from the Word. And as you listen to different people teaching or preaching, you may have noticed that we have many different styles. And that's because some pastors who are hired by churches, they don't have the gift of teaching. That's not what God has given to them. And so they have the gift of an evangelist. They have a prophetic gift. They have, you know, a gift of helps sometimes. I've met pastors who they just love on the congregation and they help them out. I've met a pastor once and he would go to different people every week and help them at their work. So if it was a farmer, he'd go and help them bring in the harvest. And if it was somebody at the office, he'd say, "How can I help you?" You know, in your and he'd build relationships that way. And God used him in a smaller setting that was very effective. And yet God calls teachers, and not just, again, paid teachers. Some of you are, well, probably a lot of the Sunday school teachers are down teaching Sunday school today. Some of you are small group leaders, and God has given you a gift of teaching, and sometimes you actually have to be careful in a small group that you don't take over, in a sense, because you want everybody to have the opportunity to share what they're learning together. But when God has given you that gift, you're going to have an even greater passion for His Word, likely than average. You're going to be drawn to the Word and just sense that God is speaking to you from His Word. And God wants you to not keep all of that to yourself, but to share it to others and to grow in the gift and to become better at sharing what God is speaking to you. And you'll inspire other people, maybe who don't have the gift of teaching, but you'll help them to grow as disciples in the faith when you share what God is giving to you as a teacher. Paul warns in 2 Timothy, and of course he's writing to a teacher. Timothy was a pastor, an apostle, but he's also a teacher. And he warns that a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside into myths. And I'm sure that this happens in every generation in the church, but I know that it's happening today. So many people don't want to talk about sin or holiness. They don't want to talk about things in our society that are not politically correct for us to talk about. And so there's all of these issues, and we're going to get to them. I'm not going to talk about them all today, obviously, but there's all these issues in our society. And instead of teaching on what the Bible has to say about those things, we just keep quiet. And by keeping quiet, we, in a sense, offer tacit approval. And we end up having all of those problems in the church. And so if God has gifted you with the gift of teaching, we need to be willing to talk about the difficult things. But we need to ask God for wisdom, that God would help us to talk about those difficult things in a way that would lead to understanding, so that other people will not just write us off and say, oh, these bigoted Christians, but that they will really hear what we're saying if their heart is in any way open to it. The church needs teachers who will truly communicate the truth. Paul also warns us that we shouldn't be quick to take on the title of teacher. Sorry, not Paul, but James. Because teachers will be judged for what they teach. And so if God has given us a gift of teaching, we need to be very careful not to overstep, but to really say, God, what are you truly saying in your word? What can I say with confidence and stand on your authority and not just take it on my own authority or my own opinion? That's my prayer as I prepare messages each week. God, I want to communicate what's there in the word, not just what's my own idea. And of course, that brings us to prophecy. One of the less familiar. I left the first two a little bit later because I wanted to help us to understand first that maybe we've misconstrued some of these words. And you know, some of us are not very comfortable with the idea of a prophet today. And likely that's because we've heard either horror stories or we've experienced horror stories ourselves. We've run into self-proclaimed prophets who claim to speak for God and in fact are false prophets. Some of them are very well-intentioned. Some of them love Jesus, but they've gotten way out in left field. I don't know if you use that expression here or not, but you know, it's kind of like they're not even in the same ball game with the rest of the church. And becoming obsessed with prophecy can lead people down the wrong path. And yet at the same time, I think in some cases we've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. Now I know that's an old expression, but you know, if you have a little bathtub and you have the baby in it, and most people would take the baby out and then dump the bathwater down the drain. Well, you know, the expression means, you know, you throw out the really valuable thing, right? You throw out the whole baby and the bathwater all together. And you know, some people have done that with prophecy. They've said, no, prophets and prophecy, that causes all kinds of problems. And we're a Pentecostal church. We believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, and yet that happens in Pentecostal churches too. Sometimes pastors are the ones most guilty of this because prophets start, you know, claiming that they speak for God, and a pastor can feel threatened by that because if they're not receiving a word of discernment or knowledge or something to and they feel like the prophet is wrong, you know, how do you combat with somebody who says, thus saith the Lord? How do you correct that? But the answer is not to throw out prophets and prophecy. The answer is to learn and to grow in what the Bible teaches us, because the Bible clearly tells us not to despise prophecy. And some of us have this idea, too, that prophets are very negative. And I don't know if you've ever run into one of those people. In fact, when I was in Bible college, one of our chaplains was kind of maybe not exercising discernment in the best of ways. And his idea was that we should just have a free-for-all and allow all the gifts of the Spirit to operate without any words of correction or anything like that happening. And one of the students who went to school with me was obviously very disturbed by something that happened in a service one time. And so, you know, as everybody was worshiping and this kind of thing, he yelled out in a loud voice, "Thus saith the Lord, I am not here." Well, it didn't take any discernment on my part at all to know that he was wrong, that this was not a true prophecy. Because the Bible tells us, never will I leave you or forsake you. That God is everywhere present. But he went on to talk about how God wasn't pleased with our worship and all this kind of thing, right? And we could get this idea that, you know, from examples like that, that prophecy is not a good thing. But instead, we simply need to know how to respond in situations like that. To say, you know, I know that my brother is probably disturbed, but we want to assure everyone that God is everywhere present and that God loves his people. And in fact, people often take their picture of what a prophet is from the Old Testament, forgetting the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel was not serving the Lord. They were supposed to be. There was some lip service maybe to the idea. But for the most part, they were serving other idols. And so the prophet's job was to come in and remind the people, hey Israel, remember Yahweh, the one true God? He's still here. You can be over there with your idols, but God is here, and he wants you to be his people. And so the messages are often harsh, and God brought judgment on the people of Israel. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, Paul tells us that the purpose of a prophet in the New Testament is that a prophet speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. The one who prophesies edifies, builds up the church. That's what prophecy is for. And so we should be looking, not that a prophetic word could never bring a message of correction, but in the main, the whole point of prophecy is that the church would be built up and encouraged in what God is calling us to do. How often do we feel like we're all alone? Like even though we know God is here, we just don't sense it. The ministry of a prophet helps us to know that we know that we know that God is right here and he's concerned with the very smallest details. You know, there have been times when I've come up to the front of a church like this for prayer and somebody has been praying for me and they've said, you know, I know this isn't what you asked for, but I just felt like I should pray for this. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that has to be God, because nobody else could have known about that need, about that situation. How many of you would say that there's maybe been a situation like that in your life where somebody just, they didn't say, thus saith the Lord, right? But you know that God was using them and speaking to you. That is the prophetic gift at work. And how many of us would say today that we need more of that? I believe we need more of that right here at South Shore. Now, when I say that, I know I've already talked a little bit about, you know, destructive anti-biblical prophecy. We also need to be very careful about directional prophecy. When someone says, I feel that God is sending you to Africa. That happens. But prophecy, if it is to encourage us, those kind of directional words should be something that we already sense, that we already know is something that God is telling us to do. And the prophetic word is a confirmation of what God is doing in our lives. So we come to apostle. And today there are many self-proclaimed apostles, people who identify themselves as apostles. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, what is an apostle? What does it even mean? The word apostle simply means sent one. And it's not actually a very common word that was used back in those days. It's a word that's used fairly specifically, sometimes for someone who's like an ambassador, an embassy. And of course, we know that the 12 original disciples, you know, Matthew, John, Peter, James, sorry, there's more than one James, but, you know, the ones who followed Jesus around, his 12, those were called the apostles. But did you know that there are many other apostles listed in the New Testament? Some people say, oh, the apostles, it was just the 12, and then it died out. But, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, who, as far as we know, was not a believer until after the resurrection, became an apostle. Paul, of course, became the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was persecuting Christians long after the resurrection. But, you know, there's also people like Andronicus and Junia, who we know very little about, but Paul says that they are of note among the apostles. And I'll note right there that Junia is actually a female, a woman apostle. You can find that in Romans 16, verse 7, if you want to look it up. Paul also includes Silas and Timothy. Timothy is a young man when Paul is an old man, and Paul was a young man when Stephen was being stoned. So we know that Timothy wasn't even alive, likely, when Jesus walked the earth. And yet Paul, in the book to the Thessalonians, he refers to himself and Silas and Timothy as apostles and says, you know, we as apostles could exert our authority. And so we understand that there's far more than just those original 12. So if we accept the idea that probably there are apostles after those original 12, and maybe in existence today, how do we define what an apostle is? Because there have been so many people who have claimed that title as a way to get power for themselves and manipulate people and take people off into false teaching. Well, there are many different opinions on what an apostle is. I think that if we do a study in the Bible of what the apostles did, it's very helpful. There's a tool called a concordance where you look up every occurrence of a word. Or nowadays, you can use the internet. BibleGateway.com, I think, has tools like that where you can type in apostle and see every scripture that uses the word apostle. And then you have to ask yourself, what are the apostles doing? What is their function? Is there any words here where any of them talk about their purpose? And as we do that, we find in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, Paul talks about the fact that the Corinthians are the seal of his apostleship. In other words, they're kind of the proof that he is truly an apostle. Why? Because he planted the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul talks about that the signs of a true apostle were performed. And then he goes on to say what they were, by signs and wonders and miracles. That we should expect that when an apostle is at work, that there will be signs and wonders and miracles happening. And the other thing that we see Paul instructing another apostle to do is to set up leadership in a church, to appoint elders. Now, our church is already established and set up, and so we have a method of appointing leaders. But when you're first planting a church, there are no leaders. And if you're going to move on and plant another church, then you need to set those things in place. And so I see the apostle as somebody whose gift is really to establish new works, new churches, where there are none. And while we may not need an apostle here at this particular location, when we understand that 99% of people in Quebec do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, can you not see that we need a few apostles today? A few people who would take the work into areas like never before, and would where we would see signs and miracles that would help people who are atheists or agnostics or following other religions to realize, yes, there is a God, and he is active today And it's not found in structures or man-made authorities, but there is a God who, when we pray, he'll answer prayer. God might even be raising up an apostle here today. He might be calling you to plant a church. And we would want to bless that. As much as we would be sad to see someone go, if it's to plant a new church, we will always rejoice in that. That God would put on someone's heart to plant a completely new work among a different people group or a different community. There are so many communities right here in the South Shore. We could have, I'm sure that we could have two churches for every one church that we have in the South Shore, and we still wouldn't have nearly enough. In fact, we could probably have 99 churches for every church that we have here in the South Shore, and then we might have enough. But you know, I began my sermon today by talking about maturity. And I know some of you may be still kind of scratching your head and saying, so how does all this tie into am I mature? You see, these gifts are not enough in and of themselves. Even if all of those gifts are in operation, there are so many other gifts that God is calling us to use. And he wants you to do your part. He wants you to use the gifts that he's given to you. And you know, as we faithfully use the gifts that God gives to us, then we find that he gives more gifts. Kind of like the parable of the talents where the master goes away and leaves some gold in the care of some people. And the ones who use it well, comes back and gives them even more to use it. It's the same way with the gifts. When we're faithful with what God gives to us, then God will use us even more. It's not enough for us to sit in the pew and be fed every week. God is calling us to action. And that's why I think it's so critical in this passage that Paul says that all of these gifts are to equip God's people for acts of service. God is equipping you. God is using not just Pastor Matt and Pastor Carl and me to equip you, but many other people who may not even know the name of the gift that they have. God is using them to help equip you. But do you know? Are you seeking what God has for you? On Sunday morning, we can't all necessarily have a part. But throughout the week, as we meet in small groups, as we operate various ministries, every single one of us can have an opportunity to use the gifts that God has given to us. That's probably the biggest reason why we do small groups here at South Shore, is not just so that you can go and be cared for, but so that you can go to the small group and grow as God uses you. Maturity doesn't just come from absorbing. It doesn't just come from believing the right things. It comes by putting into practice the things that we've learned. And so we all need to be taking action. When Paul says that all of these gifts are in place to equip us for acts of service, we need to be saying, Lord, where can I serve? And if you don't know, maybe you need to ask someone else to help you to find where you can serve, how God has equipped you. In the new year, I'm hoping that I'll be able to have a time where we would gather, or I'm not totally sure yet how I'll do this, but where people can learn a little bit more about spiritual gifts and about how they fit into that piece of the puzzle. But for this morning, I simply want us to respond to what God is saying to us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come at this time. And to simply say, if you are in that place in your own journey where you're like, you know, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what God is calling me to. that you would simply say before the Lord today, God, I'm open. I'm willing. Would you use me? Would you help me to see the way? And I believe that God will. James says that if we lack wisdom, we just need to ask for it. And God, that's a prayer that God will answer in the affirmative. And the worship team is going to lead us this morning in a song that simply expresses our surrender to God. And I'm going to invite you to stand. But I believe that God can be asking us to respond in many different ways today. It could be that you realize that you're immature and you need to grow. Maybe you've been in the faith for many years and yet you realize that you've kind of stopped growing at some point. And you simply need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. Help me to grow. As Pastor Jay was going through that list of immature things, I was checking off a few of them and saying, Lord, I need to grow there. If that's you, I believe God wants to help you to grow. And I'd encourage you to go to the next steps booth on the way out and simply sign up a card and say, I'd like to be part of a small group. That's a great way to help you to grow in the specific areas that you need to grow. Maybe as I talked about tolerating sin and error and pretending it's all okay, God just spoke into your heart about that. And you're like, God, I need to grow in holiness. I need to stand up and be more bold and less timid to say the truth. Maybe there are situations that you're facing today and you simply just want somebody to pray with you this morning. I want to open the front this morning for those who would like to respond and simply to say, I need more. I need God to move in a new way. I need to become more mature. I need God's wisdom in a certain situation. I believe that God is doing a good thing here at South Shore. But whether that continues or not is really up to all of us. Whether we'll respond to what God is saying to us, to His Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, I just want to encourage you to come. And someone will come, a mature Christian, this morning will come and pray with you. We're all becoming mature. But someone who's just a little further along in the journey. And I want to invite you this morning, maybe if somebody comes to the front and you've never prayed for anyone at the front before, but you might just feel God tug at your heart and say, this is a gift I have for you. I want you to pray for that person. I think that we can be a safe place this morning for you to simply come along to someone and say, can I pray with you? How can I pray for you today? But whatever God is speaking to your heart, would you simply come as the worship team leads us? Would you simply say, God, yes? I hope we're all saying yes to Him today. Lord, I surrender to You. That's the prayer of my heart, that each and every day I would grow closer and become more like Him. Let's come as the worship team leads us. Lord, we surrender to You today. Lord, we give up our own dreams, our own plans, because we know that Your dreams and Your plans are so much better for us. God, that You know the future, and so You can direct our steps. And so while we surrender, while we give up, Lord, You give us so much more. Thank You, God. Lord, I thank You for each and every person in this room today and for the gifts that You have given to them. Lord, I know in a room of this size that there are many who are discouraged, many who don't know what their gift is, or maybe who know what their gift is but have felt discouraged from using it. And so, Lord, I just pray today Your blessing and Your encouragement over each and every person in this room. And Lord, that You will give each one of us the boldness, the strength, and the wisdom to use the gift that you've given to us. Lord, that you would show us what you want us to do, even if it seems small to us, so small that it would be too little for you to be the one telling us to do it. God, I pray that you would just open our ears to hear your still small voice saying, I just want you to do this little thing, to take this first step, and then I'll show you the next one. Lord, as we leave from this place today, would you use us as your church? We're not just the church when we're gathered. Lord, when we scatter throughout the South Shore, we're still your church. We're still even more so on mission. And so God, I pray that you would use each and every person as they leave from this place today to bring your light wherever they go, to bring your hope, to bring your gifts, that we might see them in operation in our churches, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, all over the place, that we would see your supernatural power at work in our lives, and people would turn to know you as their Lord and Savior because we've simply obeyed and done what you've called us to do. Thank you, God. I believe that you're going to do that as we step out in obedience and surrender, that you are going to work. In your name we pray. Amen.